Good evening. Does it seem a little cool in here to you, or is it just me? A little cool? Okay. Johnny, could you bump that up? If you're handy there, that'd be appreciated. I thought maybe it was just me, but I got a feeling when I've got a coat on and I'm going to be speaking and I'm a little cool, you guys may be a little cool. I'll see what I can do on my end to warm things up just a little bit, and we'll see what we can do here. Tonight I'd like to share with you a lesson on God's plan for marriage. One man, one woman for life. This morning we spoke about the need for our marital commitments and covenants to be kept. This is not just to avoid divorce, it's to keep our promise of love, honor, and cherish, which is very, very important for our mates. We don't want to chip away, remember the axe, we don't want to chip away at the solidity of our marriage. What we need to do is to keep that love, honoring, and cherishing strong. That will help us. Today's lesson on matrimony is titled, One Man, One Woman for Life. And to me, that sums up God's will for marriage. It's not that we've all perfectly followed that. Divorce happens. We recognize that. God loves divorced people as much as he loves anybody else. He wants the best for us. But today we want to see what God's plan is. If we don't know what the ideal is, it's so easy for us to fall short of that ideal. So let's remember what God's plan is. One man, one woman for life. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, the passage you're very familiar with, beginning in verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." We notice here that Adam's wife Eve was created to be a, quote, suitable helper, a partnership. Man himself is incomplete. There needs to be a one-flesh relationship, man and woman together. Eve was created from Adam's rib, his very own flesh. Sometimes in weddings you may have heard that Eve was created from Adam's side, his rib, not that she should rule over him, nor from his feet that she should be stepped on by him, but from his side that they might be a companion for life. I like that phrase myself, but that may be said in some weddings you've been to. Paul's point is found similarly in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife does what? Loves himself. That's the reality that we're in this together as we talked about this morning. Marriage is a partnership. It's not a competition. Marriage also involves a leaving and a cleaving, if I can borrow from the old terminology in the King James Version, the cleaving, the coming together. In marriage, our parents are no longer our first primary relationship, but our spouse is. Our mate becomes the most significant person in our lives. That does not mean our parents do not matter. It simply means that our mate matters more than our parents. And it's no secret that traditional marriage is under attack in our society today. Satan is the destroyer, and he attacks us to give us instability in our lives so he can attack us in many other ways. And he attacks us through marriage to try to get us unstable so he can attack us in other ways in our spirits. Traditional marriage provides a stability in our society. The alternatives to traditional marriage measure up less, and I'm going to discuss three alternatives with you today. Those three alternatives that we find in society to traditional, and I would use the word biblical marriage, are these. Number one is the living together arrangement, living together as husband and wife, except without the responsibilities of marriage. The second is same-sex marriage, which is now legal in our nation, but is not under God's will. We'll discuss that. The third is serial monogamy, that is, the continual divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, always seeking to find the perfect person and never realizing that we need to be the right person ourselves. Let's discuss those in order. The first is the living together arrangement, the privilege of marriage without responsibility. And we see this growing in our society, right? Actually, there are so many couples today that live together before marriage or in lieu of marriage. It's becoming a very common thing. My parents called it living in sin. My generation called it shacking up. Today it's just called living together. You notice how the social stigma has changed over the generations? We all recognize that. But for the Christian, the intent is holiness. And because of that, it's still what my parents called it, living in sin. I recognize that the world's standards are not always God's standards, and people in the world don't live all by God's standards, but we need to call them to a higher standard to think through this situation. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. If the marriage bed is to be kept pure, that implies the marriage bed is pure. God is not prudish. Sexuality is to be celebrated within the bounds of marriage. The Song of Solomon itself in the Old Testament, or Song of Songs, depending on how it's labeled in your Bible, celebrates the beauty of marital love, as we referenced this morning. God is not prudish. He created sexuality, but He created it to be used and expressed within the confines of marriage. Now, the Bible uses two basic words for sexual immorality. The first is fornication in the King James Version, or sexual immorality itself in most of our modern translations. The Greek word is porneia. Guess what we get from the word porneia? Pornography, right? It's taking something that's meant to be good and using it in an inappropriate way. Sexual immorality is taking what God created, human sexuality, to be used in an appropriate way and using it in an inappropriate way. That's what the word fornication, sexual immorality, or the Greek word porneia means. That's word number one. Word number two is adultery. Adultery is covenant breaking of marriage. We discussed that this morning, of course, from Malachi chapter 2. These two words are found over and over again in Scripture. The general word of sexual immorality or fornication is used, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Among you must be not even a hint of sexual immorality, not even a hint of fornication, not even a hint of sexual impurity. That is God's will for us as Christians. I realize the world does not live to the standard of Christians, but that's our standard, brothers and sisters, not a hint of sexual immorality. Adultery, the other word, concerns the breaking of the marriage vows. We think back to the Ten Commandments, for example, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. That's pretty clear, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 states, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Sexual immorality, or porneia, is a sin against ourselves and against God. Adultery is a sin against ourselves and against God and against our mate. Clearly, the Bible calls for sexual activity within the confines of marriage and marriage alone. But many see living together as a modern alternative because they do not recognize the truth of God's Word. So I might ask, are there some common sense reasons, not just biblical reasons, for traditional marriage instead of just living together without marriage? And the answer is yes. God's rules are not capricious. He has our own best interest at heart. God takes a long-term view of things, not a short-term view of things. Now here's some practical reasons, not biblical, but just experiential reasons, why marriage is better than living together. Number one. Did you know that those who live together prior to marriage actually have a higher divorce rate than those who wait to come together until after marriage? Did you know that? Those who live together prior to marriage have a higher test rate, have a higher divorce rate. A lot of people are saying, well, I want to live together with my mate because I don't want to make the decision until I test drive. Reality has shown quite the opposite to be the truth. Couples who have sexual activity prior to marriage have a higher divorce rate than those that save themselves for the marriage union. That's why virginity is virtuous. Number two, those who live together have a much higher instance of child abuse than those that live in traditional marriage. Much higher instance of child abuse within the living together arrangement rather than marriage. A child's greatest fear is that of losing their parent. Marriage decreases that fear. The living together arrangement increases that fear of the children. Because if there's no lasting commitment through marriage, that relationship can break up much easier. In short, the living together arrangement is less stable for raising children than traditional marriage is. That's not a biblical reason. That's a practical reason that we see through research. It's kind of like this. If you rent a house before you buy it, or you lease a car before you buy it, did you know you're less likely to buy the house or buy the car? Why? Well, you always discover something wrong with that house or wrong with that car, right? Have you ever noticed that? That's just human nature. You will not buy a perfect house. You will not buy a perfect car. So the same is true in our relationships. If we live together before marriage, the chances of divorce are higher. The instability is greater for children in the living together arrangement rather than marriage. These are just some of the reasons, practical reasons, not just the biblical reasons, for marriage rather than a living together arrangement. One last point before I move on to the next one, next of the three. There's a saying that I like to share with people, and it's this. Having the right doesn't make it right. Having the legal right to do something does not necessarily make it morally right. Our society is confusing this today. And they will say, well, I have the right to live together with someone outside of marriage. Legally, yes. But morally, no, if you're going by God's standards. Having a legal right does not make it morally right. The living together arrangement is inferior to traditional marriage for the reasons I've mentioned, both from scripture and practical reasons. The second point I want us to discover tonight, what you know, is the same-sex marriage that is now sweeping our country is both unnatural and unhealthy. By the way, do you like flowers? I hope you do. I've got a picture of a beautiful rose here I'd like to show you. It's an iris, folks. It's not a rose. I got it off the internet. But if I call this a rose, then it's a rose, right? No. No. Just because I like roses and I call this a rose doesn't make it a rose. It's an iris. It still is. Now, here's the point, and I think you're probably already jumping ahead of me. That's what our courts have done in our American culture. They've redefined as marriage something that is not a rose, but they've called it a rose, and that is a relationship between two women or two men. So homosexuality has never been considered marriage, even though it's been in society for years. It's kind of been undercover, if you will. Homosexuality, go back to the ancient culture. Go back to the first century. It's present in Scripture. Have you noticed that? So it's not something new, but what we're seeing is people today are saying, well, that's just another marriage. You can get married. Our government says it. But again, having the right legally does not make it morally right for Christian people. And that's the point I want us to remember. There were homosexual relationships in the ancient world, but they were not called marriage. There were homosexual unions, but they were not called marriage. Only in recent decades has a same-sex relationship been given the sanctity of marriage within our society. Now let me be clear about something. God loves people who are homosexual in their practice. He does not like what they do. God can love sinners but hate the sin because sin is destructive. Just as lying or greed or adultery or gossip are destructive, God's word says homosexual acts are destructive. Listen to Scripture. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Not undesirable, not second rate, but detestable. That's in Scripture. But somebody says, Mark, that's the old covenant. God's grown up now. We'll take a look at New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. These are strong words. That's New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Homosexuality is not an irreversible lifestyle, no matter what you hear from the homosexual community. It is a sin, according to Scripture, and it is a sin that can be repented of and changed. I'm not saying it's easy, I'm saying it's possible. Paul the Apostle had this to say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I'd like to share with you. Let me turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verse 9 following. Paul's writing to a culture in Corinth that was very familiar with all kinds of depravity. Here's what he says. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear, right? But notice what he continues. And that is what some of you were, past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As I understand 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is saying within the church in Corinth, there are those that have been involved in these lifestyle choices. There have been former thieves, former greedy people, former drunkards, former slanderers, former swindlers, and those that are involved in sexual immorality, including homosexual acts. That's the way I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What I'm saying is this. The culture of the first century had these sins. Paul is saying, that's what some of you did, but that's past tense. Now you have been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been justified. Your life has been changed by the gospel. That's the message of Scripture relative to this activity. Now, the next statement I'm going to give is a personal opinion. It's not a scripture, and I want to label it simply as my opinion. It's my own opinion that much homosexual activity begins among young people as a truncated sexual development. Many adolescents go through a period of questioning their sexual identity or their sexuality in general. God wants us to mature into not homosexual but heterosexual relationships. We are not complete with one who is like us. We are complete with one who is not like us. That's what Genesis tells us. So God's plan is one man and one woman for life, not two men, not two women. I realize the laws have changed in our country, but having the legal right to a homosexual marriage does not make it morally right in God's sight. It's not right for God's chosen people. In a similar way, we may have the legal right to go get drunk, but we do not have the legal right before God to get drunk. See the difference? There's a difference between our Christian standards and the standards of our country. So again, having the legal right does not imply having the moral right. The third point I'd like us to make tonight, alternatives to traditional marriage we see in society, is what I'm going to call serial monogamy. And I'm not talking about Frosted Flakes and Cheerios when I talk about serial monogamy. I'm talking about one mate after another, after another, after another, after another. You know, Jesus encounters the woman at the well, John chapter 4. We don't know her full history, but what we do know is Jesus said, you've been married to five men, and the man you're now living with, you're not married to. Now, that doesn't prove that all of those men those marriages ended in divorce. But it would be surprising to me if she outlived five of those men. It would not be impossible, but it would be surprising. The point is that this is probably an example of what I would call serial monogamy. Having only one wife at a time, but quickly divorcing, remarrying, divorcing, remarrying, divorcing, and remarrying. That's what serial monogamy is. We talked about Malachi chapter 2 this morning. Malachi says, I hate divorce. Again, not the divorced people. He hates the putting away, the covenant breaking. I don't think I need to reiterate that. But I do want to go to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus addresses this subject in the New Testament teaching of Christ. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, and I'll find it here in a minute. I'm going to start in verse 3. Some of the Pharisees came to test Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? There were two schools of thought within Judaism relative to divorce. One was what I call the burnt toast philosophy. If your wife burns the toast, you have the right to divorce her for any or all reasons. The other, more strenuous, was you had the right to divorce your wife for sexual impurity. If you had evidence that she'd been cheating on you, you had the right to divorce her. So the Pharisees come and ask Jesus this question. Is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Listen to Jesus' answer, verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." It's God's will, going all the way back to creation, that one man, one woman stay together for life. That's how Jesus answers their question. So they interrupt in verse 7. "Then why," they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but from this beginning it was not so." This was not God's intent. This is what God allowed under the old covenant, is what he's saying. And then he continues, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." Disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." So Jesus is listing a high standard for marriage in Matthew chapter 19, a high calling to be faithful to your mate. Now Matthew 19 doesn't say that a man could not separate from his mate, but he should not separate from the mate. There's a big difference between shouldn't and can't. Let's notice that. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul adds desertion as a means of lawful divorce. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. Sometimes you can't prevent situations. There are divorces that cannot be prevented. If somebody wants a divorce and you don't want a divorce, sometimes, you know, you don't always have a say against it. If the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believer is not bound in such circumstances. We could go into that in more detail. I choose not to tonight. Believers should not divorce except for adultery or desertion. That's God's understanding from Scripture. Divorce is meant to be a death certificate, in a sense, for a marriage that's broken with beyond repair, such as an adulterous situation that there's no coming back together, and desertion. Some things you just can't deal with, so you have to separate. But that's not God's will. But neither is divorce an unforgivable sin. God doesn't like covenant breaking. But he still loves those who have broken his covenants, right? He wants the best for us. So why does God hate divorce? Well, we talked a little bit about that this morning. It's covenant breaking. But it leads to instability and insecurity, which is Satan's opportunity to attack us. God has a long-term view of reality. Marital pain is a little like an infection. Now, you can get an ingrown toenail, and then you can develop an infection. And eventually that infection has to be addressed, or it can lead to something serious like gangrene, right? You've got to address the situations. God's will is that we address the marital pain in our lives, that we address the situation and make changes to our life rather than just simply saying, "Well, my toe hurts, so I'm getting rid of it." Yes, marital situations do cause pain. But it's a pain that we can deal with, a pain that we can rectify, a pain that we can get past. Let's be slow to say, "Well, let's amputate. Let's end the relationship." Healing the marriage is a better option. And as I mentioned this morning, most couples who contemplating divorce, if they don't divorce, the majority 5 years later are saying, "You know, I'm happily married. It's not perfect, but I'm glad we didn't divorce. I'm glad we didn't go our separate ways." And you probably know the statistics. Serial monogamy is not the answer. Those who marry again following divorce are more likely to divorce in a second marriage than they are in a first marriage. More likely to divorce in a third marriage than they are in a second or first marriage. That's the statistics. We don't get better at practice with this when we keep switching mates looking for the perfect mate. We get better at marriage when we stay with the person we are with and worked with that person in that situation to make things healthier. Serial monogamy is not just the modern phenomenon. As I mentioned, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well who'd been married 5 times and now was just living with a man. Now, Christian holiness means accepting God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman for life. That's God's ideal. And when we mess with God's plan, we bring pain upon our lives, whether that is through the living together option rather than the commitment of marriage, where we're seeking privileges without responsibility, whether we're looking at same-sex relationships, which are unnatural and unholy, not for our benefit, or if we're looking for easy divorce, the serial monogamy, that keeps saying, I'm looking for the perfect person, and I'm just going to keep divorcing until I find that perfect person. I know that this lesson doesn't cover every eventuality. I know there are times that marriage does end in divorce. There are times it actually needs to, after the marriage has not been, the pain has not been dealt with, and it becomes so severe, it's untenable, such as adultery that's unrepented of, when desertion, things of that nature. I understand that. But let's be slow to amputate when we just need a little bit of antibiotic. Let's be slow to cut off when healing is possible. Let's seek God's will in our lives. God has called us to holiness, to honor Him through our bodies. The question is, do we have enough faith to believe Him and to trust that His way is best? God has our long-term interest at heart. The non-Christian world will not believe everything that I've talked about tonight. In fact, they won't probably believe any of these 3 points because they'll say, but I think it's better if I do this. But we're not the non-Christian world. We are the believers in Christ. And as believers in Christ, we want to trust what Jesus says, that God has our best interest at heart. The non-Christian world cannot be expected to believe the Lord, but we believe the Lord because we know the Lord's heart. The Lord loves us and He wants the best for us. And here's the reality. Either our faith destroys our sin, or our sin destroys our faith. Have you noticed that? Either our faith will take us away from the sin that we're involved in. It may not be instantaneous, and it may not be complete. But our faith will move us further and further from the lives of sin, or our sin will move us further and further and further from our faith in Jesus Christ. It's one or the other. And we get to choose which path. And I believe you want to choose the path of allowing the faith in Christ to remove you more and more from sinful choices. There are no perfect Christians. We all sin and fall short of God's glory. But there are faithful Christians who seek to follow the will of God. Tonight we want to close with the Lord's invitation. If you need a response for public prayer, if you need to be baptized into Christ, we just want to do God's will, God's way. And no, life is not always easy, and sometimes the little boxes that I've looked at tonight get complicated. I understand that. But let's seek after God's will and look at His wisdom and not just our own. And when life gets tough, let's hang in there and do God's will. If you're subject to the Lord's call, please answer it. Let's stand together and let's sing.